Hey, good morning, church. We are in Matthew 13 this week. Pretty good crowd for an Independence Day weekend. And we are thankful for our country, and I hope you do thank the Lord for the country in which you live and you work for its good, recognizing that all of these things are temporary, that there just simply won't be Americans in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. And so let us remember that even as we are thankful for these proximate things. Now, last week we introduced a theme for Matthew 13, right? There's a theme. And so I'm going to ask you what the theme is. And I'd love just sort of a collective back to me, just so we feel like we're all on the same page. Okay? So the theme of Matthew 13 is... You're going to be surprised. Man, that's good stuff. And everybody be like, 10 years from now, I was like, I don't remember a thing about Matthew. I just know that Matthew 13 is you're going to be surprised. Right? There you go. And that's okay. And so let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient. There are a great many of those who call themselves Christians who simply don't believe that. Don't believe that this word contains all that we need. That we do not need supplements, additions, or subtractions, that it is all in all your word to us. And it's all we need for the navigation of this life. It is all that is necessary for morality, for wisdom, for rebuke, for truth. And Father, just ask that we would rely upon it more in the same way that we need to rely upon your Spirit. And not look to the broken reeds of this world for support. Help us not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name and the word which you have supplied to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, as we recall, you're going to be surprised. And so Jesus introduces another parable. Now, remember, the theme of the first parable is that, hey, you're going to be surprised. The Word of God is going to go forth and it's going to have all of these effects. Most of the time, those effects won't be what you think it is. And sometimes when it looks like it has a certain effect, it turns out not to have an effect at all. And that's just the truth. And you're going to be surprised at the fruit of that. And he goes on here in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, he will give an interpretation of this parable a little bit later, but in prolegomena, let's just explain a couple of things. Realize that what's going on here is this. He is introducing a concept which we know theologically and within the church today as the visible versus the invisible church. And this is something that, to be honest with you, independent churches struggle with our understanding. On one level, we understand it. On another level, we simply don't have the level of understanding that a lot of denominational churches have. Lots of denominational churches understand this visible versus invisible church thing quite well, because what it comes down to is what visibly looks like the church, when you associate people with the church, what we call the kingdom of God, really the kingdom of God as it presently is incarnated, is the church itself. And so we look at that kingdom of God and we say, look at all of these people. And what Jesus is saying is, all of these people may visibly be associated with the church, but they are not all believers. They are not all Christians. And you say, wait, what? I mean, We're ideologically opposed by the world. The world hates us. They have declared war upon us. And we also have to worry about wolves within our midst. We have to worry about tares inside our wheat field. Yes, because there is a visible and an invisible church. And this actually is talked about in the Old Testament as well. And we have a passage for it. I'll read it for you. This deals here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul preaches to the Corinthians these words: "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and got up to play. Let us not then act in immorality and all of these things." So recognize what's going on there. Israel is made up of a community of God's elected people to come out of Egypt, but not all of them are Old Testament saints. They're all in the crowd. They're all passing through the sea, but they don't all believe. And you say, well, how can that be? And truthfully, on a logical level, on a proximate level, I struggle with this myself. How is it that you can walk through the Red Sea with the water standing up on either side and get to the end of that journey, to the other shore, and not trust in God? Does that make any sense to you? Right? You think, how? How can people who have watched miracle after miracle for a year and then brought out of Egypt still have gods in their baggage and idols underneath their covers? Because unless they believe, they simply are not believers. And it turns out, folks, that proof is not a cure for unbelief. You can prove all day long. You can stack up evidence upon evidence, and people will not believe unless they believe. Proof is not a cure for unbelief. Belief is. Belief is. And so you have to understand that not everybody who is a part of God's visible church believes. Not everybody who goes to church and even faithfully attends and faithfully ascribes and talks like a Christian and sounds like a Christian is a Christian. And we'll get to the interpretation of that in a minute. But understand, there is this visible versus invisible. And like I said, independent churches like ours, we struggle to understand this concept because for us, church is local. Our world is simply in this room, and we don't think about denominational things. We don't realize that God's plan can incorporate the lost even among God's wheat field. And that's just the truth of it. And you know what? Some of you may be surprised by that. Well, guess what? You're going to be surprised. And then he moves on to another parable. He presented another parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And I've talked about this before, but it was one of the most fascinating things to me in the world, that years ago, Kimberly and I were in New Guinea, and poinsettia plants grow into trees there. Those poinsettia plants that we buy at Christmas and we take home and we somehow associate with Christmas, and then we watch them die over the next few months and we say, yay for Christmas. I'm not really sure what that's about. God bless them, you know. But in New Guinea, because of the volcanic soil, they just drop things in the ground, cover it with their foot, and the thing grows into something amazing. Well, Jesus is talking here. A mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. It's just this tiny thing, but their version of mustard there grows into a garden tree that is able to support nesting birds. And of course, Israel has an awful lot of nesting birds because of the Transjordan Rift. It attracts a lot of migratory birds. And so there is this plethora of birds. And as a result, bird watchers go to Israel. I can't imagine going to Israel to watch birds, but people do. There are all of these species. And Jesus here speaks of this tiny, tiny seed that grows into something that you would never expect. In a sense, all seeds are that way. In a sense, all seeds become something that you cannot imagine from that small thing, that small biological machine that God has created, produces this biological machine without a conscience, without awareness, and yet it just cranks out all day, every day in its biological functions. The design of it is marvelous. And Jesus says the kingdom's like that. Truthfully, the kingdom of God, you will not believe, is God's pick. God does not choose the wise, the intelligent, the powerful, the wealthy. For the most part, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That actually what God takes is the weakest of people, the least gifted of people, the poorest of people. And from those people, he constructs the populace of heaven. You want to talk about this world is not our home. Folks, this world is not our home. The world hates Jesus. By extension, they will never be in agreement with Jesus. By extension, they must and will hate you. Don't hate them back. They're just doing what they're doing, and recognize that in God's kingdom, he will take the smallest of things and produce from it what you would never expect. It turns out there's a theme. What's the theme? You're going to be surprised. Jesus says here of this kingdom, you are going to be surprised. Because from the earliest beginnings of Christianity and through its history, church history is ugly. Church doctrine is very often foolish. Its best theologians speak wonderful things on one day, and on another day, they say things that embarrass you. I'm part of a group, we read together. Nate and I have talked about this for years, that you're sitting there and you're looking at one of these ancient church fathers who is regarded and extolled and appreciated. And on one day he says a thing that becomes absolutely necessary for you to understand what Scripture says. And on another day he speaks in a way which seems to contravene all other Scripture. And you wonder, God, how did you ever from this mess forge a church which can be sustained over 2,000 years, which will someday populate heaven, and has somehow kept itself unstained to any degree by the world? And that should be your goal as well. Keep yourself unstained by the world. Because the world promises wisdom. They promise security. They promise a path forward which looks grand. And yet it ends in destruction. There's a way that appears right to man. And that way ends in death and destruction. And it turns out the things which the world calls foolishness, which the world despises, which the world does not appreciate, these are the things which accomplish salvation and which are God's wisdom. And to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to we who are being saved, it is light and life. And you'll look at God's things and you'll say, man, I'm surprised. He goes further and he gives another parable of similar kind. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour. Now, 3 pecks of flour, there is some argument about what amount this is. But let's just put it this way. It's a huge amount of flour. A huge amount of flour. Now, some of you know that I bake a bit. And this is just something I've taken up since I finished my dissertation as a way to keep my mind occupied so that I don't do terrible things. I just bake some bread. And I can't bake it often because my family doesn't eat a lot of bread. Go figure. my hobby is useless. And something that I am amazed at is sometimes how little flour you can use for a recipe, and then other times how much flour you need to produce what you need to produce. So I have a friend and went over to her house with her mom, and we made communion bread together, which is an unleavened bread. And we just had a good time, just us girls, talking and making bread together. It's just, sometimes it feels ridiculous. I'm there with these two ladies, and we're all baking together. Well, it's 6 cups of flour to produce not that much bread. Well, it's because it's not leavened. It's just this flat bread, and it's different. And other times you can take a couple of cups and you can turn it into a feast. But understand, when you put in leaven, what you're doing is introducing empty space into bread. That's what you're doing. You're creating lightness and air. It becomes a bag which holds air, mostly carbon dioxide, until it drains off. And this little bit of flour can produce this big loaf. And the secret is leaven. Well, here, Jesus says, there's a woman, and she has an enormous pile of flour, an enormous pile of flour, and she puts a little leaven in there, and in that leaven, it just takes time. And that's the other part, that if you want your bread to leaven, the more yeast you put in, the faster it happens, and if you don't put a lot of yeast in, you're going to need time. And that's the kingdom of God. Also understand, God is in control of the timing. It's one of my favorite passages from Peter, where Peter says, some people count God as slow. Do not count slowness as slowness. God is working in his own time. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. God's issue is not time. He is timeless. So he has all the time in the world. And God is lining up time with souls. And what you're going to do is, we who are oriented towards speed and the awareness of our own mortality, we want it now. We are geared towards that which is quick and does not require patience. And God, in his exercise of his kingdom, is very, very patient. So realize, folks, you're never running out of time. It just feels that way. It seems that way. It looks that way. People go, we've got to get out there. We've got to get missions moving. We've got to do this and that and the other because we're running out of time. No, folks, you're going to be surprised that God's always exactly on time. Always. And he is moving at his own pace. Right now, I'm in the middle of a job search because I'm running out of a job. I can't speed that up. I don't believe I can slow it down either. I'm just waiting on the Lord. God is on time. Recognize, folks, how much of your life, how much of your urgency, how much of your emotion especially, is pushed by your sense of time? Relax. Easy. God moves at his own pace. He moves in his own inexorable will, and he will accomplish exactly what he seeks to accomplish. He doesn't need you to defend him. He doesn't need you to do for him. He doesn't need you to be at the exact spot in exactly the right time. And if you miss that spot, somehow disaster ensues. God is sovereign, Christian. And if you are disobedient, he will pick up another tool. And if you are obedient, he will use you or not use you at his will. God is always the master of time. Now, all these things, Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet, "I will open up my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." This is from Psalm 78. And understand, this kind of goes back to our point last week, that Jesus speaks in parables to keep some from understanding, and he speaks in parables to open the mind of others. God simply is in charge. Every time his word goes forth, it delivers back exactly what he has expected from it and what he has ordained it to do. Never, ever doubt God. And this goes to an overall picture in these parables. Folks, you're going to be surprised at the things that God uses and at the things that he does not use. All of the talents that you think you have for God's usage, all of the things that you think are necessary to your personality, all of your perspectives that you are just absolutely determined are right, you will be surprised at how rarely God uses those things. God very often moves in spite of you, not because of you, and sometimes around you in a way that lets you know that you're not even necessary. Parenting is probably the best example of this. God will do things in your kids that you never intended, and God will use, sometimes you think, your best attributes to bring disaster upon them. God's movement is of his own will and willing and purposes. And God may use you or not use you at his pleasure and his disposition, but you can trust God with all of it. And so Jesus here speaks in parables, uttering things that are mysteries, uttering things that are not new, but are now fulfilled. That Messiah which was promised has now come on the scene, and that Messiah, largely, even by God's will and design, is highly unrecognized. Isaiah says, "We beheld him and esteemed him not." That after thousands of years of Jesus, of God's people waiting for the Messiah, when he shows up, for the most part, people don't recognize him. They miss the boat and miss him altogether. Even the modern Jew today still expects, in a way, in a sense, at least propositionally, that Messiah will come, and hating the thought of Christianity, that they may have already missed him. That's just the truth of it. But Jesus goes back to the parable of the tares, and we see here an explanation. He then left the crowds and went into the house. Ostensibly, this is happening in Capernaum, and I believe it's probably right. "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." Now, I want to pause here for a second, because this questioning of the use of the word world has created confusion. People go, wait, how is it that Jesus is sowing seed in the world? Well, I believe Jesus pictures and picks the word world in absentia from the confusion of if he said kingdom. Because he talks about those seeds planted in the kingdom. The kingdom is the realization of his people, his church, his nation, his holy priesthood. So then if he talks about weeds being a part of that kingdom, it would create confusion. People would go, wait, so are we going to be in heaven with people who aren't believers? No. He picks the word world because it's a general word, and in the context it makes sense if Jesus says this is what God's doing and this is what the devil's doing. So notice here that the word world is probably not significant. Remember also that this is a parable. It is a simple teaching, a simple story, and we must take care not to read into it more than is intended. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So you see the impact of why he picks world, right? Why he picks world rather than kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Both of those things exist together. And remember, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now this is inextricably eschatological, but that does not mean that it is not happening currently. Of course it is. The kingdom as we presently understand it, as we presently experience, the kingdom is the church. There is perhaps a future kingdom, I believe so, to come. And that kingdom will be an eschatological kingdom, but the kingdom currently in focus, all of the rules, rights, and responsibilities all still apply, if that makes sense to you. So the enemy who sows them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. And so the parable originally is the slaves of the owner come in and say, "Hey, what's going on here? I thought you sowed good seed, but what I see in your field, now that a little time has passed, now that we are beginning to enter into a stage of fruit bearing, it turns out you have an awful lot of weeds, an awful lot of tares." This is called the bearded darnel plant, which is a plant that looks an awful lot like weed in its early stages. But over time and at the approach of harvest, at the time of the approach of fruit bearing, there's nothing there. It looked like wheat. It smelled like wheat. It had the weedy color. It was weedy as wheat could be. And yet, over time, it produces no fruit and is seen to be something quite different. And this goes back to a broader theme in Jesus' parables. You will know a tree by its fruit. And seed may go out and hit certain soils, but God's in charge of what those soils produce. And certain soils cannot produce what they aren't useful for. And this goes back to that broader theme. And so here we touch again upon the issue of the invisible versus the visible church. And folks, this puts us in a quagmire. We look at this and we say, "God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" See, I understand that there are two systems, the world and the church. And these two systems are diametrically opposed to one another. They hate us. God, I'm just wondering, why would you keep those two separated? Because we have to be in the world, but we're not of the world. That John 17 principle. And Jesus in John 17 doesn't pray for the world. He prays for us. That's because Jesus is absolutely condemning towards the world. So Jesus, you're going to keep them over there, right? No. Actually, in the providence and the sovereign will of God, God has allowed the devil's children to exist in the world. And Jesus says of them, "You are of your father the devil and are prepared for destruction." Proverbs 16 says, "God has made the wicked for a day of destruction." Romans 9 says, "God tolerates with much patience those vessels that are set apart for destruction." But you're going to keep them over there, right? Now, no. That God in His sovereign will has also allowed the devil to plant weeds that look like wheat inside the visible church. So we are opposed from without and we are undermined from within. Gulp. Now, I have a shepherd's heart. I'm a pastor. And folks, the only thing that I want to do most of the time is kill wolves. I look back at the Catholic Church's experimentation that lasted a pretty long experiment with Inquisition, that they would go out, root out the heretics, the non-believers, those who were tares among the wheat, and destroy them. I understand that heart. Jesus says it's okay. Because the harvesters come to God and they say, "Wait, should we go and get these weed this garden? Should we remove these weeds from the wheat?" And the owner is wise and he has a plan and he says, "No, you let them grow alongside. And someday there will be a harvest." and we will separate them there. And those vessels set apart for destruction, those weeds that are weedy, those weeds that can't produce the fruit of righteousness, they will be gathered and destroyed. Now, folks, I want you to understand, if Arminian theology is correct, that the saved could somehow be deceived, led astray, and lose their salvation because of the work of these weeds, then God would be cruel in allowing that to happen. But we believe in a doctrine called preservation of the saints. And God, in His sovereign and, I believe, loving will towards you, will allow the tares to exist alongside the wheat for His purposes and His plans. Now, the most famous of the tares, the most famous of the tares. Do you know the most famous of the tares? We actually can identify the tares because those tares do not produce fruit, but they also produce unrighteousness. The most famous of the tares is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who Jesus calls the son of perdition. He was chosen for judgment so that he might betray the Lord Jesus as an apostle, might become an instrument of God's betrayal to fulfill prophecy, and becomes the proximate means by which the cross accomplishes the ultimate good. Turns out you can identify one tare and identify God's sovereign use of him and realize that he could not do that if he was not planted among God's people. That's how sovereign your God is. Now, does that fill you with fear or give you a great deal of confidence? I'll ask Alex because I know the answer.
Confidence.
I was afraid to ask anybody else. That's how sovereign your God is. You have to realize that God has a purpose for the lost and the saved. He has a purpose for the day of blessing and the day of adversity. Ecclesiastes tells us, realize that God has created both of these days. Consider that God is the author of both. And He has a purpose and a plan. Our God is so sovereign that He can use tares amidst His wheat to accomplish His will. But also, I believe there's a purpose in it in which we can go back to the Old Testament for a clue. Now, you'll remember that as God's people enter the land, they have an idolatry problem. It's the same problem that you have. You take bad things and you make them idols, and you take good things and you make them idols. Our friend Charles Spurgeon gives us a quote to this when approaching the world. He says this, "Do you resolve to do the right and to love the true? Depend upon it, you will get no assistance from this world. Of its maxims, 9 out of 10 are false, and the other one is selfish. And even that which is selfish has a lie at the bottom of it." Isn't that great? Like, well, you know, I like to borrow this from the world. Yeah, Spurgeon's there to give you a clue. You can't. And so, God's people, when they come into the land, they have an idolatry problem. They take good things and they make them idols, and they take bad things and they make them idols. That's because they're idolaters, syncretizers. They crave evil, and so do we. And so God does a thing. He says, look, I'm going to give a judgment here. I want you to go out and I want you to conquer everybody in the land, destroy them, and they don't obey. And then God says, I am no longer going to push these people out, but I'm going to leave them here. So you're going to still be fighting the nations that are outside of your land, but now you're also going to have to struggle with the sinner inside your land. These people are here, and God says, to test you, to push you towards obedience. And folks, this is just an approximate value. that when the church finds itself not dead set with the world, that either the world has left them alone or for a period of time the world is sort of walking in some degree of concert with the church, that there's not this open hostility, God still has weeds inside the church to test where are our loyalties, where are our priorities, what do we value? And the tares will rise up with Christian faces and Christian vocabulary and Christian ideas, Christian-y, and they will bring falsehood, or rather a lack of fruit, and truthfully, the fruit of the world. And this is why you have to test the spirits inside the house as well as outside the house. Because when the world isn't opposing us with bombast, you can also guarantee that inside the church there are those who are set apart to destruction, who look like us, sound like us, but don't produce the fruit of God's Spirit. And only over time would you notice it. And those people are trouble. But I believe not only does God have a plan, like with Judas Iscariot, to use those people to accomplish His will, but He also has a tremendous value in them, in that they test us as much as the world does. Now, let me ask you a question. If you need pressure from outside and pressure from inside to stay faithful, who's the problem? Let me ask it again. If you need pressure from outside and inside to stay faithful, who's the problem? Me. You. You realize, Christian, God has a purpose for tares that is also for your good. Now, Jesus is not at all denying that we should not do church discipline. He is not denying that we should ignore open sin. But Jesus is very clearly saying, you don't have to fix, root out, and destroy every false plant. And recognize there are false plants. And Jesus, Paul, in Acts 20, he talks to the church at Ephesus, and he says, guys, I know something. That as soon as I leave here, ravenous wolves are going to come in and, if possible, tear you to pieces. Those are tares. He says, actually, those are from within your own group. How can God be good and loving if He allows that to be the case? Trust me. God's primary focus, His focus all day, every day, is not the accomplishing of some culture war. It's not the peace of nations. It's not any of that stuff. What Jesus is about is your holiness, your walk with Him. And if He has to use pressure from without and pressure from within to do that, He will do it. And the problem here, folks, is not the existence of tares and the lack of peace that comes with being a Christian inside a church in a culture that's hostile to it. The issue is your issue with sin, of which you need to repent. And the truth is, you'd rather just keep your sin, because your sin does more for you than you want to do for Jesus. And you want a nice, safe place in which you get to keep your sin and the appearance of walking with the Lord. And that's what Israel wanted. Israel wanted the prosperity of God's kingdom without a walk with Him. They wanted the peace of being God's chosen without hostility from the world. And you realize something, folks. God is not interested in peace. Jesus did not come to bring peace so that you could get along with the opposing forces around you. He came to bring a sword that will divide families, that will destroy relationships, that for the sake of loving God and being a holy people called according to his purpose, and divided out from sin and separate. He will allow the devil to plant weeds inside the house, and he will allow the world to oppose you from outside the house. And that's just the truth of it. So, be holy people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Say no to the maxims of the world and rely wholly upon God's scripture. Link arms with one another and listen very carefully. Because while there is hostility from the world and the voice of God speaking that which is true and right, that even amidst your midst, there are also children of the devil who look as much like wheat as you do, but have your harm in view. So rely upon God. Trust in the Lord. Do not lean to your own understanding. Be God's people, recognizing that not all of that which is visibly the church is invisibly the kingdom. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency, for its truthfulness. Help us to live recognizing that we are not citizens of this world. And we are here to fight for that which is right and true and godly. And that ultimately our goal isn't so much outside, but it is within the body of Christ. Help us to be the body of Christ, recognizing that the maxims of the world are lies. But sometimes those lies are repeated from within the house. Help us to hang on to your scripture, trusting that you are sovereign. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.